Would you please stand and join with me now as we read our gospel together? This is the gospel of our Lord according to St. John. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The Gospel of our Lord. You may be seated. I'm glad to be with you tonight. It's good to be worshiping with you. My wife and I stepped off a plane here in Jerusalem about 30 years ago on a Sunday afternoon, and after we got our bags unpacked, we were taken over here. We were to spend a year in Jerusalem as pastoral students working in the church here at that time, and my very first service was a Sunday night service on that same day, and I fell in love with the church on that very night, and I've been ministered to by Christ Church ever since then. So it's always a pleasure to be here and be a part of this ongoing ministry of lifting up not only the Lord our God, divine, but the Lord our human, our man, the Jewish man, and to learn how in his fullness he gives such riches and blessings to us. And I'd like to be with you together in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. This letter to the church in Ephesus is very interesting when compared with our gospel reading about Jesus' teaching of his being raised up like the serpent. There's a lot of interesting parallels between the letter to the church of Ephesus and John's gospel. If you read those two together, you'll see what I mean. Paul seems to draw out the implication of Jesus' ascension, his being lifted up more fully. And that's why I want to explore this theme with you, especially as we are all discerning how to be faithful and prayerful witnesses in the face of such terrible and challenging times. Of course, here in Israel and in Gaza, and I know that that's just the larger context for the challenges that we all face in our own lives. Life is hard, somebody said, and that's true, but it's not without meaning. It's not without purpose. It's not without God's attention to us. And it's very encouraging to hear Paul's description of what happens when Jesus ascends on our behalf. I think it's more important than ever that we heed the words of Jesus to keep our eyes firmly fixed on him in faith as the source, not only of our atonement for sin, but also for our healing and our triumph over sin and all its dark and deadly manifestations. Even more, to walk all that much more confidently in the work that God has prepared for us to do. There are, as I say, strong parallels between Jesus' words and Paul's. It's as though Paul were applying Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus, to the Gentiles in the land around Ephesus. For example, In both passages that we read today, we have the tragic human predicament described. Jesus describes it, alludes to the serpents, for example. Paul talks about the powers. In both passages, we have a strong grounding of God's acts in love. What motivates God? Love does. It's something that both Paul and Jesus certainly call out. And we see the triumph of the gospel in the concrete actions of Jesus being lifted up. And we're offered very stark and important contrasts in both the gospel and in the letter to the church in Ephesus between death and life, light and dark, enemies and sons, earthly things and heavenly things. Paul is addressing primarily a Gentile audience, not only a Gentile audience, but primarily a Gentile audience, because they're struggling to understand their relationship with Jewish believers in their congregations. And he wants to emphasize that their union together as Jews and Gentiles within God's covenant to Israel bears witness to the gospel. God really likes difference. You couldn't have unity if you didn't have difference. God could have just made some androgynous person with no gender, but he didn't. He made a man and a woman to be together because something about their union says something about God's nature. He likes it when there's poor and rich. He likes it when there's slave and free together. He doesn't like that there's slavery. That's not what I'm saying. He doesn't like that there's poverty. But he likes it when unity triumphs. And he likes it when there's Jews and Gentiles together. But it's not so easy. And so he's writing a letter to show how it's done. And of course, Jesus is always the example of how it's done. Now, Paul goes right in to describe very straightforwardly the spiritual condition of this community prior to their salvation, which is provided to them by grace. Of course, salvation is provided to the Jewish people by grace of a certain kind through covenant promise. It's provided to Gentiles by grace too, because we had no right to be there. So everybody gets grace. Everybody has their own unique testimony of how they experience that grace. But Paul is very straightforward that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're dead. Paul's very blunt. I like that. Paul is very blunt, and it's very clarifying. When we're dead, we're all dead. There's no part of us that's a little bit alive. Before Jesus, it's all dead. But by the same token, when we're made alive in Christ, we're fully alive. There's no partial living. That's very good news. We're new creations in Christ Jesus, Paul will say. We're adopted as his children. You can't be kind of adopted or sort of a new creation or maybe alive. But you don't get there yet. You start out being fully dead. Paul describes it as trespasses and sins in chapter 2, verse 1. Trespasses are things that we actually do willfully against God's created order and design. Paul says that we walk in them. We do bad, sinful things. We practice them. We do these things in our bodies. That's why, as Rebecca said this during the announcement time, the way that we treat our bodies, the way that we experience Christ in our bodies is very important because we sinned in our bodies. Before we were saved, we were thoroughly integrated. We had sinful minds bearing fruit in sinful bodies. Paul describes this even further in verse 2. He says that we were actually following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. That's pretty strong stuff. It's not just that we were doing some things and not being very polite. No, we were following the prince and the power of the air. We were members of another kingdom. We were subject to another spirit at work in us And Paul says we were sons of disobedience. Now, of course, that includes daughters. You know, in ancient cultures, being a son meant also that you were an heir. So even though he's referring to sons and daughters, the son language kind of strengthens the power of this, because we were inheritors of sinful inheritance. We were members of a sinful family. We had that identity as ours. And it's a desperate situation, Paul says. He uses this expression again in chapter 5, where he continues to contrast sons of light with sons of darkness. This is very similar to Jesus' description to Nicodemus. Here, it's interesting that Paul does not blame the prince of the air or the spirit of darkness as though he coerced people. We are not merely victims, although I think we are victims of satanic power. No, but we're not merely victims. We're also sinful collaborators in that spirit. And as sons of disobedience, we are like our father, the devil, to use an expression that Jesus once used. We act like him, which culminates in death. It's pretty significant. It's pretty awful to talk about. I don't like talking about it, actually. But Paul goes on to develop this language even further. We can't be disconnected from it yet. As sons of disobedience with respect to the prince and the power of the air, we are also sons of wrath with respect to God. With Satan, we inherit the fruits of our dead works. With God, we inherit judgment. It's both tragic and it's also just. Now, it's important for us to be careful here to understand that Paul is not trying to evoke condemnation on behalf of the Ephesians. He's trying actually to stimulate gratitude towards God and humility towards the Jewish believers there, so that God may be glorified by our unity in our common Savior, the Messiah. The act of remembering our condition is actually now to accelerate our movement towards the truth of who we are in the Messiah. That's what excites Paul. And so we're going to leave this dark territory, but not until we're able to recognize our testimony there. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus are no longer children of wrath. We can get kind of stuck thinking of ourselves, if we're not careful, on the wrong side of the cross and resurrection. You know, I like to think about it this way. Paul doesn't want there to be a question mark on our heart. He wants there to be an exclamation point. Do you, and for those of you who may not know English real well, do you know those symbols? A question mark means a question. Does God love me? Am I his child? Does he like me? No, Paul says that if you have a question mark over your heart, you'll never really be all that you were meant to be in him. His child. Paul wants there to be an exclamation point. Yes, I'm his child. Yes, I belong to him. Yes, he loves me. Yes, he likes me. It's very hard to feel that way, though, if we're not sure that our salvation in him is complete. Paul wants it to be complete. Paul will go on to say in chapter 3 that his prayer for the church in Ephesus is that they would know the love of God, which passes knowledge. That's what he's driving for. That's what he's bringing us towards, and he wants us to be convicted about it with gratitude. So when we trust our Messiah for our salvation, and we receive his gift of grace by faith, then we are children of light. We are not children of darkness any longer. We're children of mercy, not children of wrath. Paul says. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has passed. Here's how John says it in the introduction to his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, but to all who did receive the Messiah, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. 100%. Of course, every one of us who have put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, everyone who has put our trust in him as our Messiah, every believer can still relate to the struggle with what Paul calls the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind in sinful directions. This is how he describes it in verse 3 of chapter 2. We can all relate to that. Paul could. But there are differences. Those who follow their desires without repentance experience God's judgment and wrath. Those who follow their desires without repentance bear the fruit of violence and perversion and deceit and unbelief and despair. But those who repent and trust in the ministry of Jesus, though they may continue to struggle, as Paul did, against temptation and against the impact of sin, they do so with the grace of God and the allegiance of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so here, Paul, like Jesus, brings us to the dramatic solution of the gospel. I say dramatic because there's this wonderful symbol of Jesus being lifted up, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Our resurrection from death happens through the lifting up of Jesus, which is a symbol of our atonement, meaning that Jesus was lifted up on the cross to die for us in our place. But he did not stop there, did he? He rose again and ascended into heaven, and that means something, and Paul wants to describe what that means. He didn't descend just into some kind of space. He ascends to heaven, which is God's throne room. Now, like Jesus, Paul wants to emphasize God's motive. Why did he do this? It's a motive, he says, of love. Love of the greatest magnitude. Verse 4, he says, it's rich in mercy. A great love with which he loved us. It's really big. And the love takes concrete shape. As Paul describes to us how we walk in sin or in newness of life, he has this metaphor of walking, very popular kind of Jewish metaphor for discipleship. Just like we're commanded to walk in God's ways, God walks in God's ways. Do you know, God never commands us to do anything that he did not do himself first. It's kind of comforting to think about that. But God has never asked us to do anything that he did not do first. So as he's asked us to walk in his ways, he walks in his ways. He became flesh and he dwelt among us in order that he might walk in our ways and he might show us what it looks like to do that. His rich mercy and great love are expressed in concrete actions. For example, Paul and Jesus and John, who listened to Jesus, love to emphasize the fact that Jesus loves us while we were dead, while we were awful, while we were horrid, while we were sinful, not after we got cleaned up. This Paul loves to talk about. He says, while we were dead, God loved us. He tries to spell this out in Romans 5. I think it gets, he's trying to find the right words. It's almost fun to see how he's struggling with the language here. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I mean, almost nobody dies for anybody. Maybe somebody would die for a good person, but nobody's going to die for a bad person, he says. But except for God, who shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. And Paul says, that's amazing. Jesus depicts God's love simply by saying that he loves the whole world. John, who wrote that down, really likes this theme too. And like Paul, he emphasizes it in his writings. In 1 John 4:10, he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us." In other words, he's not shocked by us. He's not shocked by our sinfulness. He's not shocked by our past. He's not surprised. His love precedes our faith. He loved us even while we were still sinners. And so he carries that love out to the very, very end. It's expressed in concrete action. John says, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atonement for our sins." I love the way Paul talks about this. Paul talks about being united with Christ, bonded together. Paul says that our lives are united together with the life of Jesus. Now, this is a big contrast with our former life when we were aligned with the prince of the power of the air. Jesus disunites us from that. He disconnects us. He takes us, he breaks that bond. He breaks that prior relationship so that he can unite with us himself. Paul says we are together with him. And I love that word with. It's a very important expression for Paul, the word with. We are made alive with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. We are not merely born again, to use Jesus' words to Nicodemus. We're not merely born again into infancy, but we're elevated. We ascend with Jesus to his place of authority, which is meant to show that not only deliverance from sin is on display here, but also triumph over the powers and dominions and rulers that govern this sinful world. I mean, you're like a trophy in his trophy case to show how he won a victory over the enemy. But Satan's power is not only overcome, it's vanquished altogether, and in its place we have the kingdom of heaven, which is joined to earth through Jesus, and that was always God's plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, it's a plan for the fullness of time to unite, there's that word again, unite, to unite all things in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on the earth. You know, see, Paul's language is opening out into this wide canopy, this wide expanse of imaginative power, our new birth connected with the coming ages where we are God's workmanship, doing the work that God has prepared for us beforehand. Does that, you know, do you have this expression in your language, blow your mind? I mean, you didn't just kind of get saved. I mean, God saved you for the coming ages. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's very exciting to me. He said you were created to do good works prepared beforehand. What does that mean? Like when God uses the word beforehand, that's not just yesterday. That's a long time ago. In other words, I wonder if the works that God has prepared us to do beforehand were what he meant when he created Adam and Eve to be stewards in the garden and to do great things. We're saved for that. It's a very glorious picture. God has far more in store for you and for me than we can possibly imagine. Paul's very excited about this. Being seated with Christ is not only a sign that we've been raised again with him, but also that we have his authority to carry out the work that he has called us to do. You're very special to him. The way that he made you is very special. The work that you do now is very, very special. It's very hard to see that at times. It doesn't matter what it looks like to us, but remember, our life does not end here. Our life continues in the new world. This is just a small part. And something about what God is doing in you today connects to that work that he's prepared for you for the coming ages. Do you know how we know that? Because when we see Jesus, what does he still have in his body? The marks of his earthly ministry. I don't know what the spiritual body is, but I do know that when Jesus was raised and he appeared to the others, they could see the marks of his earthly ministry. And this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, if you can't understand my earthly ministry, how are you going to understand my heavenly ministry? It'll blow your mind. This is Jesus, the ascended Lord, at his Father's right hand, preparing you now for you then. He takes a great deal of interest in you and in me. That's why Paul says this is a gift. It's a gift of God. Verse 8. Gift is a very big idea. There's a lot we could say about gifts. In this case, this gift is a creative gift. It's generative. It generates life. It's like a gift of a child, you know, in its mother's womb. It grows. It's its own kind of thing. It creates. So what God gives us creates in us the capacity to receive it, to bear it, to bring it to fullness. That's why Paul says it's not based on works. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does in us and with us. That's what confused Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought of new birth as something that he had to do, which was silly to him. He said, what, am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? That's why he was confused. He said, he was thinking to himself, how do I do this? And that's what Jesus tried to tell him. You don't. New birth happens through water and the Spirit. Nicodemus couldn't understand that yet. And this is why our union with Jesus is so important, because God joins with us in our condition, and that means that we become new sorts of people. Paul actually says of himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, you may know this verse, he says, not I, but Christ in me. That's a strange way to talk about oneself. To say, hey, Steve, who are you? You know, what I should say is, well, I'm Steve, but I'm not Steve. I'm Steve and Jesus together. That's a new sort of person. That's who you are. You're not just your own self-contained. You have the Holy Spirit in you now as a temple of the Holy Spirit where the presence of Jesus dwells, and now it's you. It's not you. It's you with Jesus. That's the central truth of our identity. So being made alive isn't merely being resuscitated to a prior condition. No, we're new creations in Christ Jesus, not like we were before. Think about that. God's work does not fail. God's work does not fall short. God's work bears fruit. God's work illuminates God's character. God's work is not contained in this age, but it matures over time. So what we're experiencing now in this challenging world, and it is challenging. Well, that's sometimes a nice way of saying it. Sometimes it's very painful. Many people suffering right now for many, many different reasons. What we are witnessing now is the labor pains of transition. As the prince in the power of the air is losing his grip, dying his slow death. You know, the enemy's work is to crush things and to smash things and to break things apart. And he seems very good at it sometimes. And it seems like he has a lot of help. But it's reassuring to see that Jesus is not overwhelmed by the serpents that sting. Their bite does not frighten him away. Their sting does not kill him. Jesus is glad to be with us even in the midst of those serpents, whether they're the fruit of our own sin and our own grumbling and our own complaining, or whether they're the impact of the sins of other people that hurt us. Jesus does not run away. He's not disturbed. He's glad to be with you. He's not glad that you're suffering, but he's glad to do something about it. He's glad to be with us in the middle of it, to take the poison and the pain, to atone for it, and to take his place at the Father's right hand, where he presents himself to the Father as a sufficient sacrifice for sin. Here's how John says it again in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, God runs away. No. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He doesn't run away. He sticks with us right in the presence of the Father to advocate for us. Isn't that good news? When we see Jesus lifted up on our behalf, we see there the face of one who sees us. When we see him high and lifted up, it's his face that's looking at us there. We see in his eyes the eyes of compassion, eyes of love, eyes of forgiveness. We're his workmanship. Even more, we're his sons and daughters of light. This is not a time for us to indulge in anger or self-righteousness or fear. This is not a time for us to hide or to be indifferent or to turn our eyes away. This is a time for us to repent and to turn to him, to be in the presence of the one who's glad to be with us even when we're sinful, and to walk in the ways prepared for us by God. This is a time for us to love. This is what the world cries out for, a time to love even our enemies, to forgive even as we are forgiven, to be ambassadors of his kingdom and ministers of reconciliation. For Jesus, seeing is believing. He said that the Son of Man is lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's the place to start. Let's see him. Let's look to him. Let's believe in him. Let's embrace the opportunity to walk in his ways together. Amen.